The Epistle of John, once again to chapter 2, chapter 2 of the first Epistle of John. Chapter 2, and I want to read verse 13 again. We read from verse 13 down to the end of verse 17. Verse 13 of the second chapter of the first epistle of John. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, will you turn to chapter 4? Chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we read from verse 1 down to verse 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And lastly, in chapter 5. Chapter 5, two verses only, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's all I want to read tonight. No doubt you have noticed, as we have read these three sections of the epistle together tonight, that in each of these passages we have had reference made to the matter of overcoming. God would have us all as Christians as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be overcomers. Now, I suppose the very mention, the very fact of the mention of the word overcomer implies that we are in a place where there are enemies to overcome. We're not unaware, are we, of the many scriptures which refer to believers as being involved in a warfare. Well, if we are in the scene of conflict, in the scene of warfare, where battles are being waged, then it's there that there is a need to be an overcomer. And in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus, I believe, we are either overcoming these spiritual influences which are arranged against us, we either overcome them, or, sad to say, they very, very often overcome us. But whatever we might say about it, we as believers are found in a scene of conflict, and we need to be overcomers. I'm quite struck, you know, in starting to speak about this tonight. I want to just remind you of verses in the end of the book of Revelation, in the first few verses of chapter 21. It's very striking, I think, because in that particular section of the chapter, we have one of the fullest descriptions that the Bible gives us of the eternal state. Beautiful words, how God has made all things new, and the tabernacle of God dwells with men, and God dwells with men, and no more death, nor sorrow, nor pain, nor tears, nor crying. All these things which we are so conversant with now will be gone. And in actual fact, there will be no need to be an overcomer there. There won't be anything to overcome. We'll be in a scene when all is bliss, all according to the heart of God, and where God dwelleth, as Peter says, dwelleth in righteousness. That's the kind of day, the eternal day. No need to be an overcomer there. No, we'll be settled at rest in that wonderful day of God, God's eternal day. But it's striking, isn't it, that when he comes to the end of this remarkable description of God's eternal day, he says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." Very striking, isn't it? It's, although he talks about this scene where there should be no need to overcome, and then he takes us right back into the scene of conflict. Him that overcometh. Right back into the scene of warfare, the scene of trial, the scene of battles. Takes us back there. It seems to me, you know, that what is being said is this, that all those who are fitted to share that scene of glory, that eternal scene, God puts to their account the fact that when they were here, they were overcomers. So you see that we have two opposite points, as it were. The scene of glory and the scene of eternal rest, and we go right back to the scene of conflict. It's an encouragement to us, isn't it, beloved brethren, that if we find ourselves in a scene of trial and conflict today, where there is a need for to be an overcomer, well, there is going to be a day when there will be no need to overcome, no, we'll be at rest in the presence of God. I thought that I would just draw your attention to that tonight. It's been something I've thought over sort of years, and it's precious to me that we have this thought of overcoming just after God's fullest description of his eternal day. Now, the next thing I want to say about this matter of overcoming, and I can recall once giving a talk or an address somewhere some years ago on a theme, I don't know what it was now, but coming down off the platform, a brother sent to me, he said, you know, whenever you get a theme in Scripture, a practical theme, something which calls the attention of the saints to right practice and right walk, he said, you know, you'll always find that the supreme example of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what I want to say tonight for a moment, first of all, is if we as believers are called upon to be overcomers in a scene of conflict, let's never forget, beloved brethren, that he was an overcomer when he was here. He was found in a scene where everything was set against him. Even Christ pleased not himself. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Yes, he was found in the scene of conflict, the scene of trial. He was, in those circumstances, an overcomer. I just draw your attention to the end of the third chapter of the book of Revelation, where the Lord addresses the overcomer in the church of Laodicea. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He was an overcomer when he was here. And you view the gospel page. Remember what he says in another place, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he overcometh him, you see, he was the overcomer all the way along in his pathway here. Be of good cheer, he said in the end of John 16 to his sorrowing disciples. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Whatever facet of the world it was that met the Saviour, then he was the overcomer in every circumstance, in every trial. So I think it's blessed, you know, to if we're going to talk tonight about being overcomers, let's see it objectively in Christ. Let's see it in him as the great exemplar for us. The one whose life has been left here as an example to us, who might follow in his steps. He was an overcomer. Yes, remember, do we not, how he met the tempter in the wilderness? Contrary circumstances, vastly different circumstances, we often say, to that in which the first man was tried. He was tried in the wilderness, was the blessed Lord, tempted of the devil, and 40 days and 40 nights tempted by Satan, and in no circumstances he was an overcomer. He overcame. When the strong man armed keeps his goods, keeps his palace, his goods are in peace, but a stronger than he overcomes him. That's exactly what happened, was it not, in the wilderness, in the temptations, in those severe trials, as Mark says, with the beasts, it says. Yes, he was an overcomer in those circumstances. It might be well just to remind ourselves too tonight, thinking about the Lord Jesus as the overcomer, that what is said in our chapter that we have read tonight about these young men stands very, very closely allied to the temptations of the blessed Lord himself when he was here. You recall what it was that the Lord Jesus fell back upon. On every occasion, he fell back upon the word of God, didn't he? It is written. Oh, you know, the prophet, the psalm had said about him, had it not? 119th psalm. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This was true, you see, of the Lord Jesus. That word was part and parcel of his being. Indeed, In a marvellous way, was he not the blessed author of it after all is said and done? And he was able to draw and draw upon it in every circumstance and put to flight the enemy. You recall when he was called upon, "If thou be Son of God, make these stones bread. Command that these stones may be made bread," was the word of Satan. Well, the blessed Lord wasn't here to give commands. He could have given commands. He was here as a servant. He was here to obey, not give commands. And therefore he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." He took the scriptures up, you see. He wielded the sword and put to flight the enemy. He was obedient. That's what his place was here. Obedience. And he overcame by obedience. The world's idea of overcoming is vastly different, isn't it? The world's idea of an overcomer is somebody that has great presence in the eyes of men. But here we had a humble, blessed man who was here in obedience. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That was a line he took. It is written. And again, you remember when the tempter came to him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "They are yours," the tempter said, "if you'll bow down and worship me." And the word was, thou shalt worship me. I better turn to it, hadn't I? And I'm going to get it right in the third chapter of Luke. Yes, here we are. Yes. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You see, he was here obedient. Yes, he was obedient. And also, he was subject. Subject. Was he not? Dependence and obedience characterized him. Really, dependence is more in line with this first phrase, not live by every word of God. But here we have the thought of obedience. He was subject to God. And whilst the enemy tried to swerve him aside from the path of obedience and subjection to God, it was the word of God he used to put the enemy to flight. And then if it was a question of what could have been for his pride and the pride of life, as we sometimes connect it with, asking him to go up the pinnacle of the temple and to cast himself down, the Lord's answer to that was it not, that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He didn't need to tempt God. He had perfect confidence in God. He didn't need to put God to the test. He had perfect and absolute confidence in God. And on these three issues, these three points, by turning to the scriptures of truth, he put the enemy to flight. Blessed example, isn't he? Dependence, obedience, confidence in God. Oh, brethren, if we have the word of God in these hearts of ours, we'll have these three features too, will we not? Dependence upon God. Brother and sister, we need to be dependent upon God. We need to be obedient to his word. And we need to be confident, have confidence in the blessed God. We don't need to put God to the test. Oh, we know him, do we not, in such a blessed way that we can trust him and confide in him. Look at these three then as characterizing the blessed Lord when he was here as the overcomer. Oh, I think it's a good thing. I think that what this dear brother said to me was a good thing. If you talk about something that's going to be of a practical nature, see it first in Christ. See it objectively and perfectly there. Read the Gospels and see it as he tread this scene. Think of the occasion when he told his disciples he was going to the cross and to suffer and to die. And Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord." And remember how the Lord turned to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest of the things that be of men and not the things that be of God." He triumphed, you see, he overcame in every step of his pathway. Another scripture comes to my mind. You recall the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, where we get that lovely picture of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And when John was weeping because there was nobody able to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof, and the voice said to John, "Weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." Look up that word. It's the same word, our word overcome here. It could read, "He has overcome, triumphed, prevailed to open the book." Oh yes, he's the conqueror. I tell you, my dear friends, you might ask me tonight, where did he prevail? Where did he overcome? Where did he secure the right to open the book? I tell you, dear friend, dear brethren, he overcame by going down into the cross itself. That's where he overcame. But you know, again and again, we have references to the blessed Lord as the overcomer. And I commend them to your thought and reading and meditation. But I think as we read about him as being the overcomer, I think in a more blessed way and in a more powerful way, we too will be able to be overcomers also. One little word again, I don't want to miss these little points tonight. You remember the word in the end of the eighth chapter of Romans? It's a word that says, it says, "More than conquerors." Remember it? "More than conquerors through him that loved us." Look that word up if you've got time. It's the same word. More than overcomers. More than overcomers. Oh yes, there's a blessedness, an excellence about this, isn't there? Great, more. We go a little bit beyond the mark here. More than conquerors. But it's more than overcomers. You look it up and you'll find these words are all the same in the original. Well, having said that as a introduction, we'll just turn for a few moments. And what I have in mind tonight is to say a few words, first of all, about these young men. Remember, on Lord's Day afternoon, we tried to point out that the apostle, he divides the family of God up into stages of growth. Fathers, young men, and babes. And we were talking on Lord's Day afternoon about the babes. We looked at what John had to say to the babes, and we were very much affected, I was, by the things which John had to say to the little children, the young children in his family. Now I want to say a little word tonight, first of all, about these young men. Young men. That's the middle stage, isn't it? He hasn't got much more to say about the fathers because, well, the fathers were something like Mary, weren't they, who sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. They had believed him that was from the beginning, and they were absorbed with Christ. Very blessed. But these young men, he says that they were strong, and had overcome the wicked one. Overcome the wicked one. And then it says why they overcame, or how they overcame the wicked one. And why it was this. Because the word of God abode in them. The word of God abideth in you, John says. Now here is something to search our hearts, beloved brethren, tonight. What a searching word this is for me. What a searching word this is to us all. As he tells us about these young men, the secret of their strength, the secret of their overcoming, lay in this: the word of God abideth in you, John says. And that's the answer, isn't it, to overcoming in this respect here of the wicked one. Now he talks here, as we say, about the word of God. You can see the link now, can you, between the temptations. The Lord Jesus said, it is written, it was the word of God he used. And so coming over to ourselves as believers, the young men are addressed in relation to this matter, that the word of God abideth in them. Now you know, this is the secret, isn't it? It's not a matter, is it, of learning a few favourite texts. It's not a matter of reading our favourite chapter now and again, or turning to those scriptures that we are more familiar with and feeding upon them. No, 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 John says, it's the word of God. It's the whole volume. It's the scriptures, the revelation of God that we have in this blessed book. The word of God abideth in you. This is where the need lies, brethren. How can we ever face the enemy if we haven't got the word of God abiding in reality in our hearts and in our affections? Remember, on Sunday afternoon, we said that this word abide is one of John's favourite words. It crops up again and again and again in his writings. It seems to speak of permanence, doesn't it? Of dwelling. And oh, how good to think that we as beloved brethren, the saints of God, that we might have the word of God abiding in us. Does it only mean that we read it either, I think? We read it, of course we do, but we've got to read it, haven't we? And absorb it, and meditate upon it, and assimilate it. And in other words, we read it upon our knees, prayerfully before God. That's what it means, isn't it, to have the word of God abiding in us. And so, in this matter of overcoming the wicked one anyway, let's itemize this resource tonight of the young men as being the word of God. The word of God. Do you remember the word in the end of the first chapter, the sixth chapter of Ephesians, where the apostle talks about the sword of the Spirit? And he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word of God. Now here, where he speaks to these young men, the word of God abideth in you. It's interesting, I think, to note that there's an entirely different word used. The word in Ephesians 6 is a different word to the one used in John's epistle here, chapter 2. Here in chapter 2 is the whole word of God. But in Ephesians 6, it's a particular word that will be used for the particular circumstance. So I might meet an enemy, I might meet some opposition, I meet some difficulty. Well, I draw out of what I have in store that particular word, that particular scripture which will meet the case and meet the problem. That's the difference between what we have in John's epistle and what we have in Ephesians 6. It's an entirely different word, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Oh yes, and beloved, we'll never be able to do that, will we? If we haven't first of all got a store, the word of God abiding in us. This is the answer, isn't it? To the matter of putting to flight the enemy. It's the word of God. Oh, let's not forget, brethren, the word of God is a living word. A living word. It's not like an ordinary book. It's a living word. It's alive, as we say. And one word in the power of the Spirit from this book is sufficient to put to flight the enemy of our souls. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it's well to keep in mind these two words. One, the whole volume. The other, a particular scripture needed for a particular circumstance. But here it is, as I say, the whole word of God abiding in them, and in this way they have become overcomers. There was a danger, of course, evidently, with regard to these young men, and the danger was the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And, beloved, we're in danger, aren't we, on that score as well. There's something in you, beloved brother and sister, there's something in me to which the world appeals. Let's not hide the fact. It's absolutely true, isn't it? If you're honest before God, we admit it's true. There's something here which appeals, to which the world appeals. We've got to be on the guard all the time, haven't we? On the watchtower. John says, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Might not be the gross things of the world. Might not be those terrible things we think of connected with the world. But no, the things in the world. Oh, how many things there are that make an appeal upon us. And John says, love not the world. Neither the things in the world. And what he goes on to say here is, he says, he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't say here, you know, that if any man love the world, the Father doesn't love him. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say that. Would be wrong to say that, wouldn't it? Every believer, I believe, is loved by the Father as he loves the Son. I'm talking, of course, about our standing and about our relationship. For instance, in the end of the 17th chapter of John, the Lord said, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's permanent, everlasting, unchanging love. Rests upon the saints of God. Must do. Cannot do any other. But here, what he is saying is, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what he means, I think, is this, that we are not enjoying that love in the way we should. We are not appreciating that love in the way we should. We are not entering into its blessedness. The love of the Father is not in him. That's the thought, I think, that the Apostle John has here with regard to this matter of loving the world. You'll always find in Scripture, you know, it's a point that's often been talked about, that the Father is always in opposition to the world. You'll always find that in the Scriptures. And here it is, of course. And there's two worlds here, we might almost say, mightn't we? Two worlds, this world and the Father's world. And says the Apostle, well, if any man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, there's a world, dear brethren, of which Christ is the centre, is there not? A world in which the Father's love is preeminent. A world in which everything's of God, and where Christ is everything. That's the world to be going in for, isn't it? We can't go in for two, you know. Can't really. We try, maybe. We try very hard sometimes. Try to get the best of both, don't we? But you can't do it, you know. Can't do it. Either one or the other, it's got to be. And the Apostle's words here are very, very telling, are they not? And very searching to each one of us. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, beloved, as we move through this world with all its chaos and its awful overturning and the things that depress us and cast us down. Brethren, how good it is. It's possible, brethren, to be in that little company, the company of the saints, where the love of the Father is enjoyed and appreciated and entered into in holy and blessed communion and fellowship. The love of the Father is not in the man that loves the world. So John says, and he goes on to say, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I've jumped over verse 16 because that's the verse that comes before us in those temptations of the Lord in the wilderness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, they belong to the world. Sum them up, if you like, lust and pride. Lust and pride, that's a fairly good summing up, isn't it? a fairly concise statement as to what this world is, what it's characterized by tonight. Look abroad tonight, politically, religiously, internationally, wherever you look, what have you got? Lust and pride everywhere, have we not? In this land, overseas, everywhere, lust and pride. This world is characterized by those two things. What is God's world characterized by? Oh, beloved, divine love, love, the Father's love. That's it. If any man love this world, love of the Father is not in him. Oh, beloved, to go in for that world, the Father's world, where there is divine love and divine affection available to us. Well, now, to just turn to chapter 4 for a moment and just to look very, very briefly at what it says here in chapter 4. If in chapter 2 the matter of overcoming is connected with the Word of God, now in chapter 4 we'll see the matter of overcoming, there is a different resource here in chapter 4. Now I won't say much about the main body of the chapter. We've touched a little on Lord's Day with regard to the wrong teaching and anti-Christian teaching. Remember we said that John said that even now there are many antichrists. Well, he almost repeats himself here where he speaks in verse 3 of the spirit of antichrist. That kind of thing which says those things which are detrimental to the person of Christ. It might be worthwhile pointing out in verse 3, that, or verse 2, yes, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That isn't too good a translation. If you don't mind me saying so, this would infer that what this spirit confessed was that Christ had come into this world as a man, the incarnation, if you like. But that what he's really saying is, every spirit then confesseth Jesus Christ, the person, not so much the fact of his coming in grace, but the fact of his person. That's the point, isn't it? That's what the enemy was after, wasn't it? To detract from the person of Christ. Well, he says to these believers, I want you to take these words to heart. A beautiful word, I think, in verse 4. He says, ye, you believers, you Christians, you saints of God, ye are of God. Now, these words can be addressed to you tonight and to me. Yes, we are of God here as believers in the Lord Jesus. For John says, ye are of God. God has been the source of all our blessing. The work of God in our souls has been the start of everything, has it not? Where would we have been, brethren, apart from the sovereign work of God in our hearts? Where would you have been, beloved brother, tonight, if God hadn't worked in your heart? Where would you have been, sister, if God hadn't produced a work in your heart, sovereignly from himself? Ye are of God, and have overcome them. Why? How? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now then, if we've had the word of God as our resource in chapter 2, here in chapter 4, the Spirit of God is our resource. The Spirit of God, greater is he that is in you. Let's just underline that again tonight with regard to the Spirit's presence with we who are believers. It's a matter of an indwelling spirit. Greater is he that is in you. Oh, what a blessed resource this is. As we saw on Lord's Day afternoon, it's that power which enables us to detect and to overcome even in the area of that which is bad and erroneous teaching, that which is against the person of Christ. Hold to it, brethren, indwelt by the Spirit, greater is he that is in you. The Spirit of God, greater than that power which is in the world. Well, here we have a resource, a way of overcoming. a power to help us to overcome even the area of unsound and derogatory teaching. That's not all. Look in verse 6 for a moment. Now, where the apostle in verse 6 says, we are of God. Note the difference. He says to the saints, ye are of God, overcome them. Then he says, we. Now, I want you to note this here tonight, that when the apostle John says we, he is speaking as one of the apostles. He's speaking as one of the inspired men who wrote the Holy Scriptures, the New Testament. That's what he's referring to here when he says, we are of God. Now, I think, brethren, it's important to get a hold of this. He puts himself alongside the other writers of the New Testament, those men through whom God wrote the epistles. And he says, we are of God. Now, I suggest to you tonight that what he goes on to say here, he that knoweth God heareth us. I wouldn't dare say that. You wouldn't dare say that. But he could say it. He could say it. As a vessel inspired by God, through whom God had written the Scripture, New Testament Scriptures, he could say this with confidence and forthrightness. He could say, he that knoweth God heareth us. But I say, I couldn't say that. Neither could you. No, this verse, brethren, refers clearly, distinctly, if anything could be, to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave us the Holy Scriptures. Oh, my dear brethren, sometimes we are told that the Apostle Paul is out of date, doesn't suit the modern times. Paul wasn't with it, as we use in our present way of talking. But you know, brethren, this is all very, very insidious talk, isn't it? We've got to listen, brethren. We've got to listen to the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to. Remember, you know, up in Findoctian this past year, we had the second chapter of 1 Corinthians before us, and we were talking about the spiritual words that the... Not only was the word revealed to the apostles, but it was put out by what we call verbal inspiration, by spiritual words, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Oh, yes. It wasn't only, brethren, that the apostles were inspired and were revealed revealed to them, but more than that, The very words they penned were inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. As they wrote upon their manuscript, the Spirit of God guided their pens. What they wrote came from God himself, verbal inspiration. That's what we've got here. And if on the one hand a resource is found in the Spirit of God, on the other hand, a resource is found in the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't give these things up, you know, in these days. Don't give them up. Don't join in the chorus that the apostles are out of date. Want something better for 1984. Brethren, we get nothing better than going back to the words of the apostles. Nothing better than going back again and again to that which we were talking about the other night, that which is from the beginning. Let's stand on that, dear brethren, and the words of the apostles. So here are two resources in this chapter: the Spirit of God and the words of the apostles. Now, lastly, in chapter 5, before I close, and we come to our third mention of the word overcoming in the epistle. Just to verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 5. He says, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, there's two things in this verse, if I have time, just before we finish, just to comment upon it. One is, it says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's from God's side. That's from the divine side. Put it in that way, if you like. As those who are born of God, with a new life, a divine life in our souls, we overcome the world. That's the way John talks, isn't it? John doesn't talk about grey, we sometimes say. It's either black or white. And he is a forthright statement. He that is born of God overcomes the world. It's true. It must be true of the divine life in you and me. But on the other side, there's a matter of faith. Ah, that brings me in, isn't it? That's my side, isn't it? That's my side. And so he says in this verse, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Not the Christian faith, faith. That practical matter of daily faith. That's what the apostle is talking about here. That's the only way to get victory over the world. Now then he says, who is he that overcometh the world? Who gets the victory? Who gets the victory? I wonder, brethren, do we ever get the victory? Sometimes we get a bit dejected, don't we? We wonder where we're getting to. And here the apostle says, who is he that overcometh? Who is it that gets the victory? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I'm not talking, brethren, about that night when you were converted. I'm not talking about that night when you believed the gospel for the first time. Happy day, wasn't it? But the apostle's not referring to that here. No, he's referring to a continual faith, a continual believing. And brethren, we may at one time in a gospel meeting or wherever it was, believe the gospel. And we were saved, but oh, thank God, brethren, if we've gone on in simple faith ever since that point began. Believeth, believeth, is what the apostle says. Faith, isn't it? Now, he doesn't say here, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't say, he that believeth that Jesus is the Lord. No. He says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, beloved, the Spirit of God would open up to us the greatness and the glory of the person of the Son of God. He would give us a vision in simple faith of the greatness of his person, all the glory that God has invested in that blessed man up yonder. I tell you, if we get absorbed with that, this poor old world will pale into insignificance. Oh, I think it's very blessed that he says, Son of God. His glory, his greatness comes before us and puts in the shade all the glitter and the tinsel of this poor old world around us. Brethren, let's have that faith. Let's have that faith. Remember, our time is gone. Remember the ninth chapter of John. You know, lovely chapter, isn't it? If ever there was a man, you know, who was an overcomer, it was the man in the ninth chapter of John. Man that got his eyesight, you know. He was an overcomer. You know, his relations wouldn't have him, and the priests and the elders didn't want him. And he even his own parents, they were a bit cagey of saying who he was. And he overcame in every situation, you know. Just simply, he overcame every barrier that was put against him until there came a moment when he was found outside, right outside, excommunicated, we sometimes say, don't we? Outside. And the Lord Jesus Christ found him there. What did he say? He says, dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And the Lord said, he that speaketh unto thee, am he. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. He was an overcomer. Every barrier, every obstacle was put in his way. He leaped over it in simple faith. And at the end he came to this glorious, blessed fact of the greatness of the Son of God. And he worshipped. Overcomer, wasn't he? Well, lovely example, I think, is a man in the 9th of John of overcoming. Well, I'll leave these few words with you this evening, and trust we might feel that we have resource, the Word of God to the young men, the Spirit of God, the words of the apostles of Christ, and then this glorious vision of Christ. He that believeth that Christ is the Son of God, he overcomes the world. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.